Well, good morning. It is an honor to be standing here preaching to you this morning. We are in Mark chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. And I'm going to pray one more time and then we will get started. Gracious Father, you are so good to us. You have called us by name. You have given us this world to live in, to glorify you. God, you've given us the church to build us up, to encourage us. God, you've given us Christ to take away our sins and make us holy and righteous. We are so thankful. God, I pray as your word goes forth that we would be sanctified and that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our modern time has a very interesting relationship with children. In some ways, our culture idolizes children. We run from one sports event to the next sports event over and over again. We pick our churches based on the preferences of our kids, on the children's ministry, the youth ministry, the kind of worship music that is played. The God of parents can easily become their children. In another way, our culture hates children. We saw in the wake of Roe v. Wade the massacre of millions of children. And we may have the temptation to think that that is a modern phenomenon. But this hatred of children goes back to the ancient world. If we were to be teleported back into the time of the Gospel of Mark, we would find that the Greco-Roman culture in which Jesus is living is full of abortion, of infanticide, of children being abandoned, sold into slavery. The ancient world cares very little about children. Where children were useful was in marriage, but most of the time that was only to gain power or wealth. It wasn't for the good of the child. All of this is to say that, like our time, the ancient world cared little about children. And yet, in our passage today, Jesus is going to revolutionize the way that we think about children. Not only is Jesus going to say, "Let the children come to me," but Jesus is going to say, "You must become like a child, and you will inherit eternal life." So we could summarize our passage today like this: the kingdom of God is for those who have childlike faith. The kingdom of God is for those who have childlike faith. And we have this kind of faith by seeking childlike faith, resisting childish faith, and then cultivating faith. So let's start in seeking childlike faith. Now, the first thing we need to do is just consider what exactly Jesus means by this passage. The language of receiving the kingdom of God like a child just seems strange to us. And it was certainly strange for Jesus' disciples. I mean, his disciples rebuke the people who are bringing children to Jesus. Why is this? Why do they do that? Do they dislike children as much as the culture around them? I don't think so. The Old Testament is full of passages about passing along the good news about God to the next generation, about teaching the law diligently to your children. But what has happened is the Jewish culture has forgot about these commands, or at least they have neglected them. They have not taught the law diligently to their children. We just see this evidence of this when the disciples rebuke the people bringing children to Jesus. The disciples think that children are of too little value to be brought before Jesus. Jesus, he has bigger and better things to do than to sit and hold a baby. But Jesus, he flips the script. Instead of condemning those who are bringing their children to Jesus, he rebukes his disciples. In verse 14, it says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Jesus, he is angry. This is one of the places in Scripture where we see that Jesus is angry. He's angry with his disciples because they are hindering children from coming to him. And Jesus, he makes crystal clear, children should come to me. They need to come to me. Do not hinder them. But also, he says, you need to become like a child. And if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you will not inherit eternal life. Now, first, this interaction should just cause us to praise God that he has proclaimed the gospel in such a way that children can understand, that they can be brought from death to life, that God has not barred children from his kingdom. Actually, they belong to the kingdom. And you're probably thinking, well, of course children aren't barred from the kingdom of God. I'm sure many of you, like me, were saved at a young age. But again, the Jews, they saw children as a nuisance, as something that they had to spend money on, something that they had to raise for at least 15 years. The disciples, they're thinking, how in the world could children be of any benefit to God? And the reality is, they aren't. That's the beauty of the gospel. That children who bring nothing to the table, God says, you are mine. Come into the kingdom of God. But it's also beautiful that it's true of us. None of us are of any value to God's kingdom. And yet he invites us in through the gospel of Christ. Just think about that. That before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, God looked at you and said, little child, you are mine, come to me. I mean, we are wicked sinners, deserving of death, hell, and the grave. And we were freed, redeemed, set apart, grafted in, made children of the kingdom of God. But these verses should also make us reflect on exactly what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. That phrase, childlike faith, it seems like something we wouldn't want. Don't children have a less secure faith? Aren't they less mature than adults? Why doesn't Jesus tell us to become like an adult in our faith? and receive the kingdom like an adult. Well, what Jesus doesn't mean is that we need to have a childish faith. It's childlike, not childish. A childish faith is one where you never mature in Christ, where you never grow in your love and affection and desire and knowledge of God. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus is talking about how we receive the kingdom of God. And that receiving, that's a passive verb. We don't do anything to receive the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't say how you walk through the gates of the kingdom of God, or how you work your way up to God, or how many good things you can do so you can receive the kingdom. No, it's receive the kingdom. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm giving it to you, so receive it. But this kind of faith is only a work of the Holy Spirit. We don't do anything to get this kind of faith. We just receive it. Think of the moment when a baby takes a bottle and rests in the arms of their parent. Or when a toddler is so tired that they just fall into the arms of their dad because they know that they're protected and secured. Or on Christmas morning when a child receives a gift with anticipation and joy. These are pictures of childlike faith. Children in these situations, they don't do anything. They just get something. They're just held. They're rested. They're fed. John Calvin, he says of this kind of faith, with respect to justification, faith is merely a passive thing, bringing nothing of our own to win the favor of God, but receiving what we need from Christ. Like the child receives from his parents what they need, so do we receive what we need from our Heavenly Father. But why rest? Why is it a picture of rest? You think of that infant sleeping in your arms. That is the ultimate picture of rest, of security. This Jesus wants to become like that. That's why rest is so prevalent throughout Scripture, because the proper response to Christ is assurance and rest in His promises, in His work. The promise that we are being made more and more like Christ, rest in that. The promise that Christ will never leave us or forsake us, rest. Receive the kingdom of God. Become like a little child. Receive what Christ has already done for you on the cross. The promise that those who receive the kingdom like a child will be with God for eternity, forever. We just can't even fathom what that's like. The fruit of saving faith is total reliance on our God, total rest and security in Christ. Now, if we're called to childlike faith, what kind of faith should we resist? It brings us to resisting childish faith. Now, nobody likes to be around a man-child, or a childish adult. The phenomenon of the man-child is so prevalent today. The caricature usually goes something like this. A guy, he's in his mid-20s to mid-30s. He never grew out of those prime years, which are obviously high school. If he does work, he doesn't do it very well. He has no ambition. He has no direction in life. And he just has the most unproductive hobbies in the whole world. Now, this is an issue of our culture, a big issue of our culture. And the church is not immune to this. We have some of these issues. But what we struggle with more is those in the church who should be spiritual adults are spiritual children. They've never grown up in their faith. They don't have childlike faith. They have childish faith. And I think Jesus gives us the perfect description of someone with childish faith in the rich young man. So starting in verse 17, it says this. And he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I think this is one of the most tragic stories in the New Testament. It's incredibly sad. But from the get-go, the rich young man just has it all wrong. He's not thinking clearly. We all know those moments when somebody says something and we just really cringe at it. I remember I was sitting at McAllister's with my mom and dad and my sister for lunch one day. And I was 15 and I knew that my sister had a 16th birthday party. And so I asked my mom and dad, you know, when do I get my sweet 16 birthday party? And my dad's just like looking at me disappointed. My sister's laughing. And my mom goes, "Sweetie, boys don't get sweet 16 birthday parties." It's like, man, like everybody cringed in that moment. Just like we should cringe when the rich young man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in one sense, this question's not terrible. At least the rich young man's intent is good in asking it. I mean, he comes up and he kneels before Jesus. But coming off of Jesus' teaching about receiving the kingdom of God like a child, what the rich young man says is just absurd. Jesus, he could have responded, "What do you mean do? You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. You need to become like a child. You're a wretched, no good sinner. You can't inherit eternal life." But that's not Jesus' approach. Jesus, he answers with a question. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, for clarity's sake, Jesus is not saying that he's not God, and he's not saying that he's not good. Jesus is both good and God. What Jesus is doing is he is trying to show the rich young man that when compared to God, the creator of the universe, the rich young man is not good at all. He doesn't even come close to being, to living up to the standard that God has set. And I don't think we should brush past the point that the rich young man would have been perceived in his day and in our day as an incredibly outstanding young man. He has excelled in the law of God from his youth. Jesus doesn't debate that point except for one exception. He's incredibly wealthy and successful. The rich young man is not a man child. He's done all the right things. This is the guy that you would want to marry your daughter, or the kind of son you would want to raise. This guy has everything going for him, but there's one holdup. Jesus, he lists several commands from the Ten Commandments, but he leaves out one command. The command he leaves out is where sin has taken root in the rich young man's heart. It's, you shall not covet. Look at verses 21 and 22. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young man, he loves his possessions more than his Messiah who is standing in front of him. Jesus even says, you will have treasures upon treasures in heaven. Just give up your earthly ones. But the man, he walks away disheartened, sorrowful, because he loved his possessions. He loved his wealth. Aren't we so often like the rich young man? I mean, the rich young man, he wants to obey Jesus. He comes to him. He says, "What must I do?" But he doesn't want to obey Jesus on Jesus' terms and conditions. He wants to obey on his terms and conditions. Where might God be calling you to obey based on Christ's terms, not your own? How are you like the rich young man? How are you tempted? Where are you tempted to obey, but only obey what you want to, not the other things? Where are those places in your life that you just hide away from people because you know you struggle? But there are other parts of your life where you just present to people. You look put together. You looked perfect. And so you present those areas to people. And you may even forget about this sin. It just may disappear from your mind. But there's that scene in The Lord of the Rings where Bilbo, he's lost the ring. And he can't find it, but he feels it in his pocket. And instantly, he is infatuated with desire for the ring. We are the same way. We forget about our sin, and then it just creeps back up. And instantly, we become infatuated with the desire for sin. In verse 23, Jesus goes behind the curtain to reveal what's at the heart of this passage. Because, spoiler alert, this passage is not about money. It has never been about money. It will never be about money. It's all about the heart. What it means to have idols. This passage is much more about idolatry than money. Because what the rich young man idolized was his wealth. He loves his possessions so much that he walks away from the Son of God in the flesh on earth. And we could go, "Well, I never do that. I don't love money that much." But I guarantee you there's something else in your life that you love so much that if Jesus was standing before you, you'd walk away. Think about that. What is that area in your life? The rich young man, he walks away. And Jesus, he responds with frustration. He says, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? But again, this is not about the money. It's about what is the deepest desire of the rich young man's heart. He values wealth. He values possessions. He probably values status. He doesn't want to be the guy who sold everything and then becomes homeless and traveling with this weird preacher. He doesn't want to be associated with those things, so he walks away. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus, he shows his hand here in this passage. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, his disciples. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. This is the crux of this passage. Not only is it difficult for the rich man to get into heaven, it's impossible. It's impossible for him to get into heaven. It's impossible for us to get into heaven. Why? Because without the renewing of the human heart, we have no shot of getting into heaven. There's zero hope if Jesus does not make us alive. Of course, the rich young man idolized his wealth. He has a broken heart. He has a fallen heart. Every single one of us, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, are just idol factories. We just make more and more idols. Left to our own desire, we will choose our wealth, our pleasures, our own interest over Christ every time. If Christ were calling you to leave the job you love, or maybe to end some friendships that are not good, or to leave your boyfriend or your girlfriend that takes you away from Christ, or to leave behind the favorite hobby that you love, would you trust him enough to know that he would provide something better for you? Jesus, he calls all of us to leave something behind, whether that's our pride or our pleasure or our wealth or our status. He calls all of us to leave something behind for the sake of the gospel. If our hearts do not change, we can't obey Christ. We can't love Christ. We will just have childish faith if he does not make our hearts new. And then when suffering comes, we walk away from Christ. When troubles come, when distress comes, we walk away because we didn't think Jesus would ask something of us that was so difficult. I mean, just think about how difficult this must have been for the rich young man. He is incredibly wealthy. He would leave everything behind. All his possessions, all his land, his houses. But it would have been worth it. For Jesus, for the gospel, it's worth it. Church, it's worth it to leave behind what Christ asks us to leave behind for the gospel, for Him. But He doesn't leave us to do this on our own. Jesus, He gives us a promise that will help us resist the temptation to have a childish faith like the rich young man. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus says this. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." This is a promise to the people of God that yes, Jesus is going to ask all of us to leave behind friends, jobs, hobbies, pleasures, desires, hopes for the future. Sometimes fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. But in this life, Jesus says, would you not receive 100-fold more than what you had? Now, this is not the prosperity gospel. We don't think that Christ is just going to give us everything we want. There will be persecutions in this life. There will be sorrow. There will be hardship. And yet, Jesus has promised, in Him, you will be satisfied. In Him, He will give you what you need, what you desire. Not that He will meet all your fleshly desires, but that He will turn your desires to be His desires. Jesus is promising that despite Him asking us to leave things behind, He is enough. We receive what we need from Him. Christ is all satisfying. Christ is our treasure. And only through Him can we resist this childish faith. We resist the wrong kind of faith. We resist childish faith. But we also need to cultivate genuine childlike faith. So that brings us to our final point, cultivating faith. Now, it's the beginning of spring, and guys, you know what that means. It's time to break out the mower and start mowing your grass. I know, my grass is like this high right now. It's bad. But it's also the time to plant. If you're going to have a garden, you need to plant soon. But you have to do something after you plant. You have to cultivate your garden. You need to make sure it gets enough sun, enough water. You have to pick the weeds that will inevitably grow up throughout the summer. And if you don't do these things, you probably won't have as bountiful of a harvest as you would if you did cultivate your garden. Well, it's the same with our spiritual lives. We have to cultivate our hearts. We have to till up the soil of our hearts so that we can grow spiritually. And we can either neglect this spiritual growth or we can cultivate it. So I want to end by giving us two ways to cultivate our hearts for spiritual growth. Number one is through the spiritual disciplines. Sanctification and growing in our faith is not like a microwave as much as we wish it was. We don't just wake up the day after becoming a Christian and go, "I've got it. I'm perfect. I can tell you exactly what it means that God is three persons in one God." That's just not how the Christian life works. God has saw fit that it is better for our soul to slowly grow in our faith and our spiritual life. But God has not left us by our own means to do this. He's given us these spiritual disciplines to increase our faith. And at the center of the spiritual disciplines is the Word of God. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:1-2. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This spiritual milk is the Word of God. We need it to nourish us, to grow us in our spiritual life. And we have so many resources for this now. Just think of all the Bible studies we have. We have the Bible on our cell phones. The church 100 years ago would have loved to been able to have the Bible on a cell phone 24/7. We should take advantage of the moment we are in, that we have so many resources. But I want to give us some counsel that we need to read our Bibles both widely and deeply. Here's what I mean by this. I love the Bible in a year reading plan. I think it's great. I think everybody should do it. But if I were to ask you what you read 2 or 3 months ago in your Bible in a year reading plan, could you remember? I would guess that most of us would struggle to remember what we read. Versus if we studied a single book for a whole year, a whole month, for a whole week, we would remember a lot more of the riches in that book than just reading the Bible throughout the year. So I encourage you, yes, do your Bible in a year reading plan, but also read deeply, meditate on God's Word, take it in, take a single verse a whole week, and really understand what God is saying. But we don't want to read for reading's sake. We don't just read to check off the box. We don't just read and then go, all right, I'm going to be better now. I'm going to live better. I'm going to grow spiritually. God has to give the growth in our lives. I'm reminded of a semi-famous YouTube person named Alex O'Connor. He's an atheist, and he went to Oxford University in England. He has a Master's of Divinity. So this guy knows the Bible really well. Probably better than me. Like, he could articulate things well. He could tell you the history, but he doesn't get it. He's not saved. The Spirit has not worked through him. You see, we can't just read and expect growth. We have to have faith that God is going to grow us through that. Yes, of course it helps. And I pray for him. I pray that one day it will just click, that he will be studying and just go, I've gotten it all wrong. Christ is true. The next way that God has given us to grow is through prayer. And I think we often take prayer for granted in our day. I mean, just think, the creator of the universe, the God who is keeping the planets in motion, who is ruling and reigning over the governments of the earth, who is setting the course of history, hears your prayers. He hears when you talk to him. This is incredible. It's an incredible gift. And not only this, but Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Christ prays for us. That in those moments of prayer, he is intercessing to the Father continually. That means he doesn't stop. Maybe you struggle with prayer. Maybe you think prayer doesn't do anything. I think we have to remember that the answer to prayer is oftentimes no. And that's hard to swallow. Sometimes the answer to prayer is yes. Or a not yet, or a wait. But I think the one we take for granted the most is the answer of, I have something better for you. I remember praying for things that now I look back and I go, God, thank you so much. You didn't give me what I asked for. That you have given me something better, a better way, a better life than what I was asking for. Often we don't know what to ask for. God is a good God. And in those moments where we don't get the answer we want, we have to remember that our God is good, He is sovereign, and He is near. We pray because it draws us closer to our Father. We pray because we know that God is good, that He is working all things for His glory and our good. And the final way that we grow spiritually through the spiritual disciplines is worship. And now I think, you know, we think of worship as singing and playing instruments, and that is true. But also, worship is all of life. Whether you're cooking or cleaning or feeding your family or doing your job or doing your hobby, that is all worship. We should look at our whole lives as worship. The rich young man, he had a worship problem. Instead of worshiping God with his wealth, he worshiped himself. He looked to his interest, not to the interest of God. This is the mindset shift we need to have. We worship God with our talents, with our money, with the situation he's given us, because they are all gifts from him. We cultivate our faith through communion with God, but we also do it through fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other in the Christian life. The disciples, they were sent out two by two. Paul had companions with him on his missionary journeys. God created Eve to be with Adam. Again and again, the Bible is showing us that we are supposed to live in community. We live in community because we're held accountable. We fellowship. We bear each other's burdens. We are pushed to grow spiritually. Just imagine if the rich young man had a friend beside him who said, we should follow Jesus. We should sell all we have and go follow him. Just think of how different the story would have been, could have been. Now there is a place where Bible reading, where fellowship, where prayer, where worship all come together. And it's what we're doing right now. The gathering of the saints on Sunday morning is the priority in the Christian life. We hear the word prayed, the word sang, the word preached. There's nothing better for the soul, for spiritual growth, than being with the body of Christ on Sunday morning or when it gathers. And this is for everybody, including children. Now, I love it when kids are in the service. I think it's great. I think it's a wonderful example of what we read, of let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. We are practicing what Jesus has said. And parents, I know what you're thinking. My kid's squirmy. My kid cries, they may run around, the building. I just can't do it. But I'm saying that is good for the body of Christ. It is good that we hear the cries. It is good that we see the squirminess. It's good that they're in here because we see that the kingdom of God is for them. Not only for us, but for them also. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, kids just should not be in the service. They're distracting. They cry. Sometimes they smell bad. I would implore you to think about the scene in Mark chapter 10. These people are not just bringing sleeping babies to Jesus. It probably looks more like a Christmas story when all the kids are going to see Santa Claus. It's just chaos. But Jesus says, let them come to me anyway. Do not hinder them. It is good that children are in the service with the saints worshiping God. And just think practically. If your child is in service, they will grow up knowing how to worship. They will grow up seeing you worship. They'll grow up hearing the word of God preached. And eventually, those cries and the squirminess and the running around, it will go away. I promise you, nobody hears your kids as much as you hear your kids. And if you're worried that it bothers the preacher, I promise you, it doesn't. But for all of us, there are other ways that we fellowship here at Clover Hill. We have men's and women's Bible studies on Mondays and Thursdays. We have the women's retreat and the men's retreat. We have youth group. And then we have growth groups. Now, growth groups are where we come together to confess sin, to pray for our struggles, to dig deeper into the issues of life so we can hold each other accountable, bear each other's burdens, lift each other up when times are hard. So I would encourage you, if you've not been to a growth group, visit one this week. Let that encourage you. Be with the body of Christ throughout the week so that you can be encouraged and held accountable and edify one another. The other area in life where I think the culture of Christian fellowship happens is in the home. This is where it begins, through family worship, as families gather to cultivate each other's faith. They read the Bible together. They pray together. They sing together. It's beautiful. It's like the home is a little church. Now, dads, are you cultivating the spiritual lives of your children? Husbands, are you cultivating the spiritual lives of your wives? That is your command. That is what God has given for you to do, to train your children up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. And you're like, I just can't sing. Just sing the doxology. I have a hard time praying. I promise it will get easier. It is worth it. It's worth the awkwardness at first. It's worth the spiritual growth of your family. We cultivate our faith in our families and in our church because Christ has called us to do so. He has given us the means. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God is the only one who can give growth. So have faith. Believe, trust in Christ that he will grow you into spiritual maturity. But don't think that these means that God has given us are of no use. They certainly are. We should be in the Word. We should be praying. We should be worshiping. We should fellowship, because that is the way that God has given us to grow spiritually. God, He wants our hearts changed. He is in the business of changing our hearts. God calls each one of us, become like a child. Receive the kingdom like a child. Cultivating faith results in that. And there is no better fellowship with the people of God than being at the table with His people. Christ has invited us as children of His kingdom to feast on His broken body, His shed blood. But that is in hope of a future everlasting feast where we will see Christ bodily. We will see Him, we will be with Him, we will worship with Him, and we will feast with Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. God, I thank You that You are a Father, that You have given us strength, that You have blessed us, that You've given us fellowship here at Clover Hill. You've brought people in. God, I pray that we would look to You for our strength. Look to You for our spiritual growth. God, I pray for those who don't know You, Lord, that they would receive the kingdom of God like a child, that You would be glorified through that, that You would awaken their hearts, that You would give them faith. God, that You would cause them to be renewed. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen.